the warm welcome.
Good morning. Seatbelts fastened. The little yellow handout is simply a little guide for you, because all of the notes that I ordinarily would pass out are all on my website, and the cost of copying things has gone high, 6 to 10 cents per page, and I've got lots and lots of stuff. Ray Stedman's series on Genesis is excellent. I have a whole lot of notes from Times Preview. They're all on my website. There are a lot of good books, and so that little piece of paper is just designed to point you to other resources. Okay, page one of your Bible is where we want to start. If you don't get Genesis right, you won't get the rest of the Bible right, turns out. All of the great themes that come up in the Bible are introduced to us in the book of Genesis. The principle of first beginnings is that when a subject begins in Genesis, put a little mark on it, because that's going to be a subject that follows all the way through the whole scripture. I don't propose to do a great deal of apologetics, but I'd like to try to accommodate the apologetics questions. In the last couple hundred years, there's been an intimidation of the preaching pastors by the scientific community, insisting that their point of view is far more accurate than the Word of God. I disagree with that. This is the very Word of God. Jesus considered it the Word of God. The apostles did. The church down through the centuries has considered that this is authoritative. Genesis chapter 1 is not poetry. A lot of people say, oh, well, it's just Hebrew poetry. No, it's not. It's actually not poetry at all. It's prose, and so it can be taken apart and unpacked. And Genesis chapter 1 can be unpacked layer by layer by layer. It's an incredible book. Let me read you the first chapter, in case you've never heard it before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And God said, let there be water, waters, plural, under the heavens, and let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees yielding fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind upon the earth. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. And God saw, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the cattle according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. I moved the chapter division. Do you see that? Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Did he write anything else? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. All right. When was this? When he had retired and was living in Jerusalem after? No. Out in the wilderness, someplace along the line, about what year? BC, sort of, like the time of the Exodus, early date for the Exodus. Did Moses have any source documents to go by? Any tape recordings, any cassette tapes, any old dusty books? Well, I stopped right here, and you'll notice that there's a little clue. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That little phrase, the generations of, toledot in Hebrew, marks a division in the book. And you'll find that this little mark occurs a bunch of times. And the style changes. And this has led to what's called the tablet hypothesis. It's now widely accepted that Moses did indeed have source documents that had been handed down to him somehow, perhaps through Melchizedek or somebody or other. But he had in his hand diaries that were actually written by men like Adam. If that's the case, if there was somebody who wrote chapter 1 in a primitive document and handed it on down so that it got to Moses and he could pull it off the shelf when he wrote Genesis, who do you suppose would have written chapter 1? God, the Holy Spirit himself. There wasn't any human observer there. Then there is a break, and then we get chapter 2, and who do you suppose might have written chapter 2 and what follows? Adam. And this is so, it makes very good sense because people are always arguing that there's a contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2. There isn't if you take this tablet theory seriously. You can find a whole bunch on my website on this. If you look it up on Google now, you'll find tons of information. And I wish we knew how Moses got the documents. Now, Moses could have sat there meditating and God could have dictated this to him. That would be legitimate. We know that Scripture is inspired, that God breathed, that God chose people, and that it's literally a word for word accurate. We believe all that. So this is an accurate document. It's not folklore. It's not a legend. It's not a story, a bedtime story for the kids. It's not that. So I'll just leave that with you. And let's go back and look at chapter 1. Chapter 1. In the beginning, that's one word in Hebrew, Bereshit, and the very first letter in Hebrew is the letter Beit. The rabbis argue it should have been Aleph, but it's Beit. I drew a Beit over there on the board. It's like a C turned backwards, and the Jews write backwards. We write backwards. They write forwards, and the text starts off moving in the left, which the rabbis say is north. And you notice it's a little cup-shaped. Isn't that kind of interesting? What does Beit stand for in Hebrew? The letter of the alphabet stands for something. Beit Lehem. Beit, B-E-T-H, Beth. House. House of bread, that's Bethlehem. House. Very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is house. Could the universe be a house? Yes, indeed it could. A house for man, a house for animals, a house for God. Yes, I think that's the clue there is deliberately. And that opening letter shows an absolute beginning. If you go off to the right, there's nothing out there. So what existed before God created the universe? Nothing. That's not really correct because God existed before He created the universe. We have very good reason to believe there wasn't any existing material. There were no hammer, nails, lumber, concrete, blocks, nothing. God created the universe ex nihilo, means out of nothing. And He did that by speaking the universe into existence. Glenn Miller likes to call attention to, if you think you're so creative and so good, why don't you try speaking something into existence? Hold out your hand and speak a baseball into existence and see if you can do what God does. Because the word here for create, bara, is found three times in chapter 1, and that word bara, B-A-R-A, is used only of God. Only God can create bara, out of nothing. Now, He made us very creative. We're a lot like God, and we can do creative, inventive things, but we can't create things out of nothing, and God can. Isn't it interesting that all God does is to speak and things come into existence? What happens when He talks to people? What do they do? Oh, I'll get around to it, Lord. Oh, I'll think about it. Gosh, I got other things on my mind. And He speaks to the empty vacuum of nothing, and things come forth. The $64,000 question is, why in the world did God bother? Is God not complete in Himself? Yes, He is, totally complete. The persons of the Godhead, and we know from the New Testament there's three of them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, spend all their time enjoying one another, and they're totally fulfilled. God's holy, He's complete, He doesn't need us. Doesn't need us. Aren't we an awful lot of pain and trouble and bother? Yeah, we are. What does the universe add to what God is? Nothing.
And it's interesting that Jesus is now, I guess forever, right, exalted. I don't know how to say it. They took human form.
Isn't this amazing that the second person of the Trinity would stoop so low as to become an ordinary human being and to assume the role of the ownership of the whole universe? We get more of that a little later on. But we've got the first word out of the way, the create. In the beginning is how it's translated, that one word. Is there any other place the Bible says in the beginning? John 1:1 said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him was not anything made which was made." Of these two verses, which one is earlier in time? Which was first? John 1:1 was earlier. In the beginning was the Word, and then a little bit later on, the Word created. Okay? In the beginning is indefinite. It doesn't have anything to do, we can't determine the date of when that is. It's an indefinite time. But the Bible is very clear that there was a time when there was no universe, and now there is a universe, and science agrees with that. The scientific model is that there was a big explosion, and we don't know anything at all about what was there before the explosion. And so there, if you go far enough back, there was a time when there was no universe. Inconceivable. You can't even imagine this. Francis Schaeffer, in his talks, used to illustrate this by drawing a great big circle on the blackboard. And this is the state of affairs at the beginning of the universe. And then he erased the circle. What is there in the beginning? Nothing. Except for God, and God fills all things. I love what C.S. Lewis talks about why God created the universe. This is difficult. Because we are now in a fallen, broken, ruined universe. We are in conflict with our Creator big time. Only a few people can be persuaded to cooperate. And C.S. Lewis says that God considered it worthwhile if a few people chose to go along with His program for things. And God, by His nature, is self-giving love. God exists to give Himself away, pours Himself out. The persons of the Godhead pour themselves into each other, giving and delighting the next person. And self-giving love, isn't that grand to think about it? And He would like us to get there. Well, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Because we are totally selfish. And if we're going to line up with who God is, that's a very big reconstruction. It's interesting that when you try God's way of doing things, it's pretty grand. It really works wonderfully well. But that selfish nature in us goes way down deep. But that's later. We get that in chapter 3. Hopefully we'll get to chapter 3 along about June or July. Okay, in the beginning, God. Now we have the first use of the word God in the Bible, and there are a whole bunch of words we can choose. The covenant name of God is not the word that's used here. The name that's used here is Elohim, which is plural. El is the simple form of God. God, ordinary word for God is El, which is singular. All over the ancient world, that would be the name for God. This word El has a dual form, which means two gods, Eloah, E-L-O-A-H, and that's not used very much. It's found a few places in the Bible, Eloah. Here, the word is Elohim, and I am on the end means plural is plural, but it's three or more. In the beginning, this three personal being created the heavens and the earth. That's not a clear statement about the Trinity, but it sure is a pretty heavy clue, and we'll get more clues.
How do the rabbis handle that?
The rabbis will admit that there is some kind of plurality in the Godhead. Right here in chapter 1, we also get a reference to the Spirit also. And the Spirit is very clearly a part of who God is. I haven't read anything. That's a homework assignment, extra credit. Somebody go look up some of the rabbis or go meet some and ask them how they deal with Elohim. Now, the word Elohim in Hebrew can be used of the gods of the pagans. The gods of the pagans are the Elohim of the pagans. So it's not necessarily a word that's exclusively used of the God of the Bible. So we'll just work with Elohim. In chapter 2, we get a different name of God. What's the name of God in chapter 2? Yahweh, and Yahweh is the covenant name of God. That's the name of God when He gets involved with people, when He makes covenants. Well, there's no human involvement here in chapter 1. It's God's busy making the universe. In the beginning, God created, and he created two things. The verb bara has two objects. The objects are the heavens and the earth. The first verse is a summary. You can consider this a summary of the whole chapter. In the beginning, God created the entire universe, period. Okay? You can stop right there. There's some other interesting things about chapter 1, and that is the appearance in the chapter of the Hebrew letter Vav, which is a word ordinarily translated and. It connects phrases together, or it puts a pause in the text. If you read through Genesis 1, look at the number of times that and occurs. I counted 75 times. Because it's monotonous, a lot of your Bibles will put a but or a yet or some other way of connecting these phrases. But there is a break at the end of chapter 1 in which the author would like that first verse to stand alone. And then all the verses that follow are all connected so that you read them in a sequence. And that's designed to show that the whole universe is all connected together and it's all being built. It's the same thing as painting a painting. A painting, it gives you the whole thing in one glance, but if you're going to put it into text, you have to put it in logos, linear, sentence by sentence form. Okay. In the beginning, God created two things, the heavens and the earth. The word heavens is plural. Shemayim, it's almost always plural, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word for earth, Eretz, is used especially of Israel. Eretz Israel is the land of Israel. It's used of the earth, or it's used of the material world. Eretz works for the material creation. So you could say here on verses 1, in the beginning God created the material world and the spiritual world. Is that all right? Now, why are there heavens plural? Go back to the rabbinical way of looking at heaven. Three heavens. Because Paul was caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. And he saw great and wonderful things and was given a thorn in the flesh because to keep him from being too elated. So there are three heavens. And if you're a good rabbi and somebody asks you, what's the first heaven? The air that we're breathing right now is the lowest first heaven. And that's where the birds fly and airplanes fly into birds and so on. And people go up in balloons and fly kites. Yeah. I'm sorry? Air. This part is air, yeah. It's the lower atmosphere of the earth. It's the lowest level of the... And air is invisible, and the heavens are invisible. What is this second heaven? Space. What's out in... What populates the second heaven? Stars, galaxies, comets, meteors, dark matter, if that exists, which I don't think it does. Yes? I need to have a little help with your question there.
Sure. Thank you. He's asking about what present place where we are. Is this not, as you say, the first heaven, so that we are in the first heaven now?
Yeah, we are. Yeah.
And we're invading the second heaven.
That's right. Yeah.
Is that allowed?
Yeah, we've sent people up into the second heavens, up to planet Mars and so on. But there's a little trick here about the nature of the third heaven. What is the third? Who lives in the third heaven? God and the angels. Where in the world is the third heaven? Is it the highest of all heavens? Yeah. The language in the scriptures would be that it's above all the other heavens, but that doesn't tell you everything about it. Please do. Yeah.
The rabbis, in naming these things, the air and outer space, are still part of the physical universe.
Yeah.
Whereas what we think of as heaven is the spiritual, what he called the third heaven. So that's the spiritual heaven. So that's just how they thought about it.
That's right. That's exactly right. Now we need to talk about the third heaven a little bit. God lives there and the angels live there and it's invisible to us. How far away is heaven? The third heaven.
Right in your heart.
It's exactly right in your heart. If Christ lives in your heart and the Father lives in your heart and you are seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. The word heavenly places is the New Testament way of translating that word Shemayim. Heavenly places. So heaven is all around us. It's another dimension that permeates everything. Okay?
The three heavens, is that where the Mormons got the three heavens? But there's a totally different than ours. Than what we're just
describing. I don't know. The Mormons borrowed our heaven. I don't remember right offhand how different their heaven is. We'll have to wait. I used to tell my Mormon friends that because they get to go to the highest of all the heavens, and I told them that if I was one level down, I'd be glad to come up to serve them. And they don't like that at all. The idea of somebody serving them, and being a servant is the highest, our highest calling.
Which heaven are the demons in?
In the third heaven. Now, at the present time. And Satan's in the third heaven right now? Yeah. And he's going to get thrown down one of these days to earth. He's a spirit being, and spirit beings live in the heavens. You're a spirit being, are you not? Aren't you a spirit being? So you are simultaneously living in two worlds right now. You're living in the material world, and you're living in the spiritual world. But the real you is spiritual. You just brought your body today as a handy suit of clothing, didn't you? If anybody came today without a body, that would account maybe for the empty chairs. But that's... And if somebody's there, they won't be able to speak to us because they haven't got a mouth. And they left their clothes at home, their body. This language is used in 2 Corinthians. When you die, you put off your old suit of clothes and you put on a new suit of clothes. And you're instantly in the presence of God and all the saints. So it's as easy as changing clothes. The part of us that's not redeemed yet as Christians is the body. And the body is limiting us from seeing things in the invisible world.
And comments, if you have more than just a quick word answer, if you have like a question, give me a chance to run over with the mic so everybody
Please,
can hear. But if you're just kind of answering quickly, that's fine. We'll try to find the balance. Okay.
I think we've got into the first verse a little bit. See how exciting it is. We haven't talked about science. We haven't talked about evolution yet. We don't need to. There's stuff here you can think about all week long. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, semicolon. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the water. Now, in this verse, are they talking about the whole universe, or is he only talking about the planet Earth? It's a little hard to tell. A little later on, you move down here, and we're talking about Earth only. Right here, you can't be absolutely sure whether it's the entire physical. I think verse 2 talks about the whole universe. And a little later on, it'll be clearly the planet Earth. Because Eretz can mean either. The earth was without form and void. Now we get a problem that's bothered the scholars, and that is the two little words, tohu vavohu, in Hebrew, which are found one other place, I think, in Jeremiah, and are used there of chaos and ruin. The words tohu vavohu mean, really mean, unformed and unfilled. Okay? If God has created the basic material for building a universe, the original state of things is unfinished, unformed and unfilled. There's two things that God has to do. He has to form the universe and he has to fill the universe. So there's two tracks. Now, the universe is like a house, and the earth is like a house for you, and we all know about houses. And how do you build a house? Well, you've got to get an architect someplace that knows about houses, and then you put the foundation down, and you put the walls up, you form the structure of the house, and the framework, and hold it all up, and then when you're done with that, you fill it in with sheetrock and flooring And last of all, with furniture, it's just, in building an ordinary house, you do both those things. You form it and you fill it. Okay? Now, if you look a little bit, Genesis needs a lot of your time to study it, because versus what happens on the first 3 days has to do with the forming of things. And the last 3 days has to do with filling the things. So day one goes with day four, day two goes with day five, and day three goes with day six. So these days, God isn't creating the universe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He's not stuck in time. There isn't any time yet anyway. So he doesn't build the universe the way we would build it in sequential steps, but that's how the narrative's going to read for us. I hope this becomes a little clearer as we go. Probably become muddier. Probably. Really, I got ahead a little bit. The earth was without form and void. Now, I'd say that means unfinished, and that God's made the raw material for the universe now. He's made energy, space, time, and matter, and he's got these ingredients, and as an artisan, he's going to craft a universe, hands-on. He's going to build a universe hands-on. God's how God is. He takes delight in building things. Jesus is a carpenter, and the carpenter shop takes delight in his craftsmanship. All kinds of references in the Bible to the handicraft of God, to his workmanship. So God didn't go to Sears Roebuck and get their latest catalog and say, I want to order one universe. Please deliver it to 3505 Middlefield Road, because that's where my best people are, and we'll go from there. And I'll show up and turn the switch on. That's not how God made the universe. It's hands-on. Now, the reason it's hands-on, if you look a little bit about it, is because the word Elohim occurs 35 times in this first chapter. God calls 10 times. God says something. When he says something, it happens. He says that 10 times. I have given is twice. He uses created 6 times. Made 5 times. Saw 7 times. God said, let there be 15 times. God rested twice. He uses finished twice. The Spirit moves once. It was so 6 times. All those action verbs in there suggest that God's busy doing things. Building. Doesn't that sound like that? Why does God stand back 6 times and stop and look at his creation and say, it's good? And then the last time at the very end, instead of saying, this is good, he says, this is very good. Does that not sound like an artist painting a painting? How does an artist paint a painting? Well, you lay down the first level of paint, and then you stand back from it and look and see if it's exactly what you want. And then you say, that's good so far. And then you go out and have some tea with your friends, and you come back and you put the next layer on.
So would it mean that God makes mistakes too?
Well, if God had flaws or was imperfect, he could make mistakes. But he, as the master craftsman, he doesn't make any mistakes, but he delights in his workmanship. So there are no mistakes in this. And in fact, looking at his own handicraft, he says, that's good. That's exactly what I wanted so far. Okay?
Let me add that I heard as Paul Stevens of Regent teaching the book of Job, and he described some of those later chapters as if God was just saying, I like being God. You know,
and I like my handiwork.
Yeah, he likes what he does.
I'm very happy with this work so far.
And he's having a personal conversation with Jesus.
The persons of the Godhead are talking to each other this whole time. We can go ahead. If you think a little bit, we can start thinking New Testament. Who was it that designed the universe in his mind and thought up this architectural plan? Where do you go get the architectural plan? God the Father. When you want something executed, you take the plan. Who do you give it to? Who's the building contractor? Jesus is. When you have a universe ready and it needs energy and life and power, who do you go to? Go to the Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead then build things. And they do it by committee. Only committee that ever runs the way it should. And so there's this, it's a labor of love between three persons who want to please each other, and they are all interested in the end product, and it's all going to come out just fine. That okay?
Yeah. Hang on one sec, Dick.
I just wanted to make a comment about mistakes. It's something as a mistake if you have to define what is correct and what is is wrong.
Yeah.
I'm in the inspection business, and all the time we ask the engineers who design things and so forth, what is acceptable and what is not? What is good and what's a mistake? So somebody has to set up a standard.
Yeah.
And if God, who is making things and setting up the standards, he says it's good, then it must be good.
Yes, and so God is also the building inspector, and he wrote the building code. Okay, so, and that, in fact, that becomes very important a little later on because all good and evil is defined by God alone. He's the one that defines it, names it. We'll see that in here. Okay? We're still in day one. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. That's a hard thing. Darkness is on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving, hovering, brooding over the face of the waters. I don't know what face of the waters means. There's some kind of body of water everywhere. We know from Peter that the earth was formed out of water and by means of water. So there's no reason to think here that we have hot molten lava running around. It seems to be cool. It seems to be the kind of creation you could walk around in and be comfortable in, room temperature. But that may be just simply an accommodation to our human. The whole idea here, I think, is the universe is a friendly place. Because God has got us in mind right from the start. The Spirit of God is brooding. The word brooding here is used of a mother eagle hovering over her chicks, looking to take care of them. It's the Spirit of God is waiting to do something, waiting to impart life, waiting to empower, to energize. And that's where this first two verses end. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, day one day. When we get to the end of the first day, now we're in space and time. Yes, we have space and time now. And God brings light into existence by simply saying, "Let there be light." There's a real big problem here. In terms of what the New Testament says about light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. So before there was ever a universe, how come everything wasn't flooded with this very bright light that would burn anybody to crisp if you came into its presence? Instead, the initial state of affairs is dark. And then God creates light. So where in the world is this God of light during this whole process? He's clothed himself in great clouds of darkness. Isn't it interesting? The God who hides himself. He has to hide himself. Just like with Moses.
Well, isn't he also in the third heaven, and right now he's creating the first two heavens? Well,
he's creating all three heavens all at once. The third heaven's created, too. Because the angels all get created. Doesn't say anything about when the angels were created. Most of the rabbis would say the angels were created on day two. And in Job, we've got the reference of the angels observing the creation and taking delight in it. So the angels are, but they're created. Angels are created one by one. Again, bara is used. And all the angels are numbered and named, and they're not related to each other. We're the only created things that are all in one big family. So do you have an answer to the fact that God is light, and if we were to go into the presence of God, we couldn't bear that no man can see God and not die? How in the world is Jesus ever going to take us into the presence of the Father to behold the glory that He had with the Father before the worlds were ever made? John 17. How in the world is that ever going to happen?
Sunglasses.
I was just wondering if there was a different word in the original text for the two words light. One describing the light created.
Well,
and
we don't get the light about God until we get to Greek in the New Testament. And here the word for light is or. The other word in Genesis 1 associated with light is ma'or, and that means light holders. And the stars are the light holders. They're the containers for light. So the light that shows up here on day one is created light. God makes light, and He puts it into a star, like a lamp holder, like a lamp. So the light that shows up here when God says, let there be light, is not God. If it was God, suppose God said that this light that I'm saying now shines out is part of God, we'd have a theological problem. We'd have pantheism. We'd have God being part of His creation. And He's not. God is separate from His creation. So this is created light. The light that when He says, let there be light, that's photons. Photons of all wavelengths, of which we can only see a little narrow band. There's X-rays and gamma rays and infrared rays over great radio waves over a huge spectrum. It's all light, photons of energy. So I think the light is our energy resource for energizing the universe. Now, you have your hand up over here again. Ms. Bunn?
Well, don't we all technically have like an aura? And did like Greeks make up that word?
Well, there is spiritual light, because if you have a relationship with Jesus and He's the light of the world, and we are lights, and James says that we are lights, and the Bible says we are to shine as lights in the darkness. It's quite true that we infuse the world with the invisible spiritual light of Jesus. That's the living light of Jesus. That's not the created light, I think. There's a lot of mystery in this, okay? God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good. Now we have a value judgment that represents writing the code. When God names something, when anything is named, it gets its permanent identity. That's how God does things. He names things. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. I have no idea how you do that or what that means. We're not necessarily talking about a spinning earth, which is how we know the difference between night and day, as we live on a spinning planet. If we were out in space, as you know from what the astronauts do, there is no absolute night and day. If you're looking in the direction of the sun, it's daytime. If you're looking away from the sun, it's nighttime. So this very much is accommodating us on the earth pretty fast. Okay? God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. The days in Genesis begin at sundown and run through the day. That's true even in Israel to this very day. The day starts in the evening. The Sabbath starts Friday night, evening sundown, and runs till Saturday evening sundown to this very day. So the way of timekeeping here is going to be from sunset to sunset. And so there's a pattern in here of light coming out of darkness, of order coming out of chaos, of an unfolding creation that's in this whole cycle of nighttime, dawn, fullness of light, and fading into the next day cycles. And then we all go to sleep at night, or try to, or something. Why in the world would you make a universe where we have to sleep a third of the time? Well, it certainly builds cycles and rhythms.
Yeah, I was looking at Chuck Missler's commentary on Genesis, and he talks about this starting with night and going into day as really being an issue of a decreasing entropy as God's bringing things in, that energy is being formed. So go from
He got that from me. He stole that from me.
He probably did. But.
When Chuck Missler steals things, he's very open about it. So I steal things from him, and I'm very open about it, too. And we're good friends. Entropy is a measure of the degree of order in a system. The amount of available energy for doing work is a measure of entropy. When you have high entropy, you have maximum energy available and you have maximum order. That's hard to put this. The universe we live in right now, did I get the energy backwards? I probably did.
Yeah, I think it's kind of the other way around. When you have high entropy, then you have no ability to do anything.
Okay, all right. The energy is always increasing. Entropy is always increasing. Because we're in a broken universe, everything that happens uses up available energy and diminishes the order in a system because it's a broken system. During creation week, God is building the universe, so he's putting energy in. He's filling up energy reservoirs. He's making a nice, beautiful building where there was once just a pile of lumber. So the whole time, the entropy is I had a chart on this. Entropy is being lowered during the construction of the universe. Now the entropy keeps going. Eventually, the universe runs out of available energy, and it breaks down and rusts and rots. You go buy yourself a nice new Mercedes today and leave it in the garage, and what will happen to it? It'll rust away.
Just like a battery.
A battery will go dead. Okay. And we better do a little bit more. God said, verse 6? Yes. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the firmament and separated the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. There was evening and there was morning a second day. The word firmament is a difficult word. I think you have to imagine a body of water and God making maybe a sphere inside of it, which is called the firmament, some kind of substance whose properties we know about, but it's not a known substance, and then God expanding that firmament. Firmament is some kind of raw material and stretching it out very, very thin. The idea in the firmament, rakia, is this space hammered out very thin. Now we have the expansion of the universe. On the second day of creation, God takes the raw material of space and expands it out to its present diameter. I do not believe the universe is now expanding. I think the universe expanded to its maximum time on day two, and it's at a fixed diameter now. That's what, and I could support that. We could talk about that next week if you want. So that means there's water got pushed way up into space, plenty of water out there. There's some water was in the upper atmosphere that's now rained down and come down in the flood. There was this expanse. Now, many times throughout the whole Old Testament, there are references to God expanding the heavens, hammering the heavens out like a thin sheet of gold, stretching it very, very thin, as if space was a fabric. That fabric, we would say, was the vacuum. Like a big bubble. A big bubble. And the view of the vacuum up until not too long ago was that the vacuum was totally empty. And the Greeks had an idea. They thought the vacuum was so full of little tiny particles that they all jostled against one another, and light could travel by just jostling particles because light goes through a vacuum. So space, this empty space, ever since the time of the Greeks has been argued over what's it all about. Now we have found that if you take a container and pump all the air out of it and you lower it to absolute zero and you shield it from every kind of radiation, there is a residual energy inside, which is called the zero point energy. And it's just been proven that it actually exists. And that energy, now we get this foamy sea of virtual particles popping in and out of existence, adding up to nearly zero energy, but having enormous amounts of potential energy. That's the modern definition of vacuum, of this medium of empty space. The medium of empty space apparently connects to an energy supply that's enormous. This energy coming in from outside the universe holds it all together and sustains it. Better talk about that next week. The universe is being sustained actively by energy coming in through the vacuum. It's exactly what Colossians 1:17 says. In Christ, all things are held together. The whole universe is held together in a dynamic way. If God let go of the universe, it would fly apart. Again, this isn't, God didn't order a universe and the maintenance manual and then turn it loose and let people fiddle with it. He's involved in the moment-by-moment running of the whole universe. When he finished creating it, he went on to run it and manage it. All right? We got to quit, I think, in a second.
Back to this energy thing. There is a storage of energy, but if you don't use it, your battery goes dead. You have to call AAA and start your car again.
That's right. That's very good. Thank you. There was one right here.
It seems like this description of the firmament and spreading it out sounds a lot like the Big Bang.
Yes. Yes, it does. It's really very much like the Big Bang, except the Big Bang model would have a universe still expanding and billions of years old, and driven by gravity. Now, gravity is the weakest of all the forces in physics. If the universe, instead of being gravity-driven, is driven by electric and magnetic fields, it would unfold in no time at all, because electric and magnetic fields are much stronger than gravity, much, much stronger. And if you look out, now the Hubble telescope helps to make it real clear. If you look at the pictures through the Hubble telescope, the stars and galaxies are streams of plasma, like the neon sign. And plasmas can be moved and manipulated very, very easily. You can easily get them to spiral around and spin off and move with electric forces. And the time scale with which you can build a universe if you take a plasma model is very short, 2,000 years. Build a nice universe with plasma. Big Bang is going dead for a whole bunch of reasons. I believe the universe reached its original diameter on day two, and that it's staying there at that fixed diameter. And we have to explain the redshift and other things, but that's... I've intruded my scientific view into the Bible, and so I could be a heretic here. What's important is for you to ponder and think about and meditate on what this says to you. Now, the thing about God is that he hides truth all the way through the whole Bible, and you're not going to get it all in chapter 1. You're going to have to go into the Psalms and into Proverbs and into Job and into the New Testament to get the bits and pieces that allow you to interpret it. So that's, you're each going to need to build your own worldview. So you need to know where we came from and something of the marvel of this construction, this universe we live in. And then we need to know what went wrong, because it's very screwed up from where it once was. Does God have a fix for this screwed up universe? If so, what is the fix? And now that the fix has been implemented, where is it going? So you need those kind of three planks in your worldview. If you don't get this first one right, I think we have to quit, don't we?
My head hurts. We're talking vacuums and stuff. Lord, thanks again for Lambert and how you've gifted him. And again, just for the obvious enthusiasm he has for your word. And appreciate, Lord, also how he's careful in saying when he really can't know for sure. And we see dimly now, but someday we'll see clearly. So help us to approach your word with humility, but also with the understanding that it's authoritative. Completely so. So thank you, Lord, and just bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.